Would you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Joel, the prophecy of Joel, chapter 3. I'm having some difficulty in breaking the subject under matter under consideration in this prophecy down into small enough chunks for us to manage in a session after the other. Didn't get through the last time. And so I'm not going to be able to announce the subject and topic for this message until I get half through. My time is here today because I've got to pick up where I left off last time and catch us up. I've got a three-letter word as a topic today. The word is not a very nice one. It's a very unpleasant one. It's war. We'll get into that a little bit, but we first want to pick up on what we were speaking about the last two Sundays, on the outpouring of God's Spirit and the matter of signs and wonders and the sons and daughters prophesying. We'll begin reading from chapter 3, verse 1. For behold, in those days and at that time when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also, not only them, I'm going to gather them, but I will also gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. That is, he's going to bring back his people, he's going to gather them, and he's going to gather their enemies, all nations. Bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy in exchange for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Indeed, what have you to do with me? O Tyre and Sidon and all the coasts of Philistia, will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me, swiftly and speedily I will return your retaliation upon your own head. Because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my prized possessions, and also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, you have sold to the Greeks that you may remove them far from their borders. Behold, I will raise them up out of the place to which you have sold them and return your retaliation upon your own head. I will sell your sons and daughters into the hands of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. I may say that you will hear some things today that you may not have heard before. In fact, not many people ever hear. Some may be a little difficult to take, to understand. But we're not dealing with things that are plain. What Joel sees in his prophecy, he writes down exactly what he sees. Much of this has to do, literally, with the nation of Israel at that time. But we know that verse 28 through verse 32 has to do with the event that we generally call Pentecost, the outpouring of God's Spirit. How do we know that that's what that's talking about? Peter said it at the day of Pentecost. This is what Joel was talking about. And so we have a continuation of what's said here. Here is God's Spirit poured out. So far as Christian experience is concerned. You remember I said this, I think, last Lord's Day. So far as Christian experience is concerned, this is the most significant event in the history of redemption. That is, the application of redemption. When we recover everything, it is the Jubilee. When we get everything back, when God restores it all. And it coincides with the last days, before that great and terrible day of the Lord, the end of the world, the final judgment. Its attendant blessings are the proclamation of the gospel and the gathering of all the saints, all of God's elect. We read that a little while ago from the 39th chapter of Ezekiel. That's the reason I chose that for our responsive reading. He says, I'm going to gather the whole house of Israel and Judah. Not a soul will be left behind. This has to speak of God's gathering of his elect people. It is a parallel passage with Romans 11, 25 through 27, when he tells us that all Israel shall be saved. Now, it will be of great benefit for us to note the significant events that are ushered in and which accompany this outpouring of God's Spirit, because this is the time in which we live. Brother Denny, a little while ago, did a wonderful job of expounding the giving of the first covenant, the old covenant, and it being pointed out to the children of Israel that God made that covenant with us who are standing here living right now. This is meaningful to us. Well, just as that was meaningful to the Israelites who lived at that time, this is meaningful to us because we are of these last days. That whole spirit. Is it? How do you know? Well, you know, that's 2,000 years since that happened. I know, but that says that was the last. And if that's the last, there's no more divisions. We are in that group. This is to us. The events, therefore, which accompany this outpouring of God's Spirit. Now, all of these events, of course, did not occur at Pentecost or the days immediately following the outpouring. But they mark the beginning of those things and the characteristics of the entire church age, the last days before the coming of the Lord. And that may be all I get to impress upon your mind today, but I do want to do that sufficiently. What is said here in this prophecy, in Joel's prophecy, and Peter's identification with it at the last days. We already read that in the text that we read this morning, before that great and terrible day of the Lord. The valley of decision is near before that great and terrible day of the Lord. These are the last days before the coming of the Lord. It's the time in which we live. Now here is what will be rather unusual, that you may have not heard before. I don't know whether I've said it before, but I'm about to say it now. After a while, you get to be 72 years old. There ain't too much they can do to you, so I might as well say it. I don't have too much to be afraid of. You can't do much to me now. I'm just about gone anyhow. So I might as well get it out. It's not that I'm so bold. It's just don't have too much to fear anymore. Someone said one time that I was one of the most courageous preachers they ever heard. I said, no, I'm not courageous. I'm a coward. I'm scared not to preach the truth. These other fellows, the ones that's bold, will stand in the face of God and lie about what he said. I'm scared to do that. But here's what we have. It is to note this, that what is not prophesied as significant an attendant upon the outpouring of the Spirit and the church age these last days. You don't find it mentioned. Not in Joel's prophecy, not anywhere in the prophets. There's nothing said, for instance, about the rise of great men, the church fathers, and their scholarships and their writings. Now, we hear an awful lot about that. We have these great men quoted to us. We have those eminent church fathers. I just got a paper not too long ago that was talking about the problems and difficulties faced in this last presidential election and all the trouble, and the preacher was talking about how he got bent all out of shape about it and how a Christian's going to handle something like this. But he didn't go to the Bible to find out how to handle it. He went to the writings of Augustine. And he told how Augustine handled it. And all his whole paper was quoting from the city of God and the city of man. Well, there isn't anything about Augustine in here, his writings or anything he wrote. There's nothing about that in here. Nothing about the rise of great men, the church fathers, their scholarships, and their writings. The reason for that is not that there were no great men, but God has always had his stars. There's nothing new about that. There was Abraham. There was Joseph. There was David. There are those people that God's always had them. There's nothing new about God bringing up prominent men that he uses to do a significant work. Nothing new about that. That isn't what characterizes the church age. God's stars have been set in the heavens and actively ministering from the very beginning. On the contrary, it is the fall and the darkening of these stars that are rather prophesied in this passage during this age. There's another thing that's not prophesied as significant and attendant upon the church age. The great synods and councils in which and through which the great doctrines and creeds and confessions were hammered out and delivered to the saints. What would we be doing today if there had not been the Synod of Dort? We wouldn't even have no 5 points. How could we possibly preach the gospel? Because they didn't have that until the Synod of Dort. How could we possibly preach Christ if we did not have the, that slipped my mind right now, where they decided on the doctrine of the Trinity? How in the world are you going to preach Christ if you don't know how to rationalize and synthesize the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? You're just tongue-tied. You've got nothing to say until that comes. No, there's not a word said about the Nicene council upon which the deity of Christ was hammered out. That isn't in there. Isn't that something? Now, I told you you hadn't heard this before. Sounds like heresy, doesn't it? But I can't find it. It's not there. The fact of the matter is, the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles left us a body of doctrine that could not be made more sound than man's creeds. Now, if that sounds a heresy, I will have to accept that. But I have to accept the words of Christ and the words of the inspired apostles as being more beneficial and helpful to me than Calvin's commentary. Excuse me. But that's so. So we have, that's not part. That isn't prophesied in that. Nor do we have the completion and the canon and the publishing of a Bible prophesied. We by no means despise this blessing. I'm thankful to have it. If I had to name a church again, I wouldn't name it a Baptist church. I'd name it a Bible church. Because that's where we preach from. What's your creed? Christ. Where's your doctrine? The Bible. What do you all believe? Yeah, but you know, everybody believes that. No, they don't. What do you believe? Believe the Bible. It's in the book. We believe that. Well, do you understand? No, I don't. You don't either. Nobody else does. But I believe it. It doesn't have to wait on my intelligence and my ability to figure and rationalize everything out, to simply believe the word of God. I can only understand the first 3 words in the Bible. You don't either. In the beginning. You understand that? Explain it to me sometime. What was the beginning? What started the beginning? What began the beginning? Or something began the beginning. What was the beginning, was it? I don't understand that, but I believe it. There it is. So that's not prophesied. He doesn't say, in these last days I will cause my word to be printed in people's language and everybody's going to read it and have a copy of it. It isn't in there. Now, we're thankful for that, but it's not significant. People act as if it were. The Protestant Reformation isn't prophesied. It isn't mentioned here. There's not even a suggestion of it. How about that Protestant Reformation? Are you going to say the Protestant Reformation was not a good thing? Well, it had a great impact on society, an enormous impact on society, and upon world political geography. It changed the face of the world's politics, countries and nations. The Protestant Reformation did that. It also promoted world technology and industry, but it brought only questionable benefit to the true spiritual life of the church. There's nothing about the rise of great scholarship, great schools of theology, great denominations, great churches, and great movements. Not a word about any of that is in these prophecies of the last days and the outpouring of God's Spirit. There isn't even anything about revivals, the Great Awakening, the First Awakening, the Second Awakening, all those, the great missionary moves of the 18th and 19th centuries. None of that is seen. None of those are even seen or mentioned or anticipated in Joel's prophecy. The only missionary movement that is mentioned is the one mentioned in the book of Acts. I will pour out my spirit upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. That's all. So none of those that people are so assiduously focused upon are mentioned here. Then what is prophesied as significant and concomitant with this outpouring of God's Spirit? What do we have? Joel quoting here, Joel prophesying and saying here, Peter quoting it almost verbatim in the book of Acts. How was it that Peter immediately and infallibly identified Joel's prophecy with the outpouring of the Spirit? Now we shall see. And I've already made some attempt to do that. The significant things about it, we'll see that every significant event has to do with spiritual life. Spiritual life, vitality, and effectiveness of the Christian church. It has to do with its mystical reality of the church. In the souls of God's children, of Zion's children, that it is intensely supernatural in nature. These are the things that are interest that the Bible focuses upon, that Joel focuses upon, and Peter points out when it says, spiritual life, vitality and effectiveness in the Christian church. Its mystical reality, that is, the mystical reality of the Christian church and of Christianity and of the Lord and the souls of all of Zion's children. It is the implementation of the new covenant. Brother Denny read it just a little while ago. All shall know the Lord personally and intimately. That wasn't true in the old covenant. They shall all be taught by him, by the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, now that's revolutionary. That's significant. That is, I would say, really the keystone, the touchstone of the new covenant and the outpouring of all of the Spirit. They receive direct personal communication and comfort from Christ himself. And someone mentioned last Sunday, I think it was Benji. He's not here today. What happened to Benji and Mary? I got wore out in that wedding, I guess.
They're probably still talking with you.
They're what?
We left at midnight.
Still talking. Overslept. God, who at different times and in different ways spake unto the fathers by the prophets. That's the way the fathers heard from God. They spake. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. How does he speak to us these last days? By his Son. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Well, now you might say that, you know, he's spoken, he said it, that's all he done said it, he doesn't talk anymore. No, that isn't what he said. When he went away, what did he say? I will not leave you comfortless. I will come again to you. Yeah, but Brother Merle, that was the Holy Spirit. I know it was the Spirit, but he said, I will come to you, and I will never leave you nor forsake you. And he said, you don't have to worry about what you're going to say here or there. The Spirit himself will teach you in that hour. He can tell you then what you're going to say, what you're going to answer. That looks like God talking to his people, communicating. That is a significant thing of the outpouring of God's Spirit of the church age. This is what we're focused in upon. We all have direct personal communication with God and are taught by him. They will all prophesy. Not only do they hear from him, communicate with him, but what would normally follow from that, if I have received the word of God, if God has spoken to me, if he's put his light in my heart, if he's put his fire in my bosom, I have to agree with Peter. How can we keep silent? How can we but speak the things which we have seen and heard? We're going to tell it. Even Jesus told a man whom he had healed and touched, said, shh, be quiet about this. I don't know why he did that, but the fellow went out and blabbed it to everybody he saw. You can't keep quiet about that. And they tried to hush up the children. Jesus said, if they held their peace, the very stones would cry out. They all shall speak. They all shall prophesy and preach the wonderful works of God. They shall be witnesses unto him. Signs and wonders. We talked about that last Lord's Day. And in that signs and wonders, we have those phrases of the shaking of the earth, and that's not earthquakes. Earthquakes have been something, a cosmic disorder, has to do with the cooling of the earth. That has always happened. That's not a sign of anything except the earth cools a little bit more. The upheavals of earthly order is what we're talking about here. Shaking of the earth, because he also talks about not only shaking of the earth, but I'm going to shake heaven too. Well, that's not a heaven quake. It is an upheaval of heavenly things. Things are going on in the heavens, in the unseen realm. Much, much bigger, more vast than what's going on down here. You know how much bigger the volume is about something that surrounds something. For instance, if you take a little BB or a little ball bearing and put it inside a basketball, well, the basketball is considerably bigger than the BB. And those, that's a poor illustration, but here is the earth and there are the heavens. Much, much larger, much, much bigger. And then there are that the darkening of heavenly lights, which we will not even have time to touch on today, but just mention it. So these are the things that are significant in the outpouring of the Spirit. Spiritual reality. God will speak to his children. They shall all prophesy. There will be signs and wonders. There will be shaking in the earth. There will be shaking in heaven. But also, here's this matter of war. There's going to be a war. War is a characteristic of the church age, the last days and the outpouring of the Spirit. It's going to start a war. Also, it is characterized by the gathering of God's elect. He sends his angels, gathers together his elect from the four winds of heaven, all together. Not only the gathering of God's elect, but another characteristic of it is the gathering and temporal punishment of the nations and the powers of the earth. The gathering and the temporal punishment of the nations and powers of the earth, the kings of the earth and the great whore. We're not going to talk about that today. I'm just going over the things that are concomitant with the outpouring of God's Spirit and the church's age. These are part of it. There's also the Valley of Jehoshaphat and the Valley of Decision, which is probably the same valley. There's also the ripened harvest and the reaping of that ripened harvest. And also, finally, safety, security, and comfort in Jerusalem. And we read of those prophecies of that, and there are many often repeated in the Bible. We read one from Ezekiel a little while ago, and those terrible, repulsive words about calling the buzzards together to eat up all these dead bodies and drink this blood and all that stuff and the slaughtered kings and so forth. But all of those are metaphorical figures, but it always winds up with that beautiful, comforting, and whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I just want to consider now, for the rest of the time we have this morning, this three-letter word, war. Jesus told us, and this is not strange, Jesus told us we should not expect peace but war. Didn't he? He said that. Don't think that I am come to send peace but a sword. He has come to set men at odds one with another. Even families. He comes to start a fight. Right in the family. Now that doesn't go well with Mr. Dobson's ministry. I understand that. But this is what he said. He come to start a fight. Right in the middle of the family. This is the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 through 36. You don't have to look it up. You know what's there. But this seems to be in profound contradiction. Since Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. Even at his incarnation, the announcement was, peace on earth. Good war toward all men. That doesn't sound like the same thing. The church, Jerusalem itself, literally means a city of peace. I see you coming in here. I see you sitting there. I see you singing. I see you listening to the Word of God. You look peaceable to me. Something wrong with you? Where's the war? It also finds that Isaiah prophesies, chapter 2 and verse 11, a time when the very opposite of what we have here, when men shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. What does our text say? Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. What's going on here? Yet here it is. And this message is incorporated into the gospel. See verse 9 in our text. Proclaim this among the nations. You're going to preach the gospel to the Gentiles? What are we going to preach? Get ready for a fight. Prepare for war. Let the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears. If that were not enough, I'll ask you to go with me to this one, in Psalm 149. Consider this marvelous psalm, next to the last one in the book of Psalms. Psalm 149. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song in his praise in the congregation and the saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Let them praise his name with a dance. Let them sing praises to him with the temple and harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let they sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand. What for? To execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all his saints. Folks, we are in the battle with a two-edged sword in our hand. And there is a vengeance to be executed. There is a punishment. There are kings to be bound. There are nobles to be fettered. There is a judgment that is written that must be executed, and all saints have the honor of engaging in this war. Well, what's going on here? How are we going to handle this? Grievous errors. There is a grievous error of literalizing these words. Fought with a sword of steel rather than the sword of the Spirit. Remind you of the grievous history before that has been the outcome of that error of literalizing these spiritual words. One is the uniting of the church with the state with the purpose and the end of expanding the kingdom of God and the church and evangelizing by the sword of the magistrate. We don't recognize it so much today, but it's still with us. There was, first of all, Roman Catholicism, with those infamous events like the Inquisition, the slaughter of Arabs and Muslims, and we wring our hands and lament today about how bad that the Arabs and Muslims are treating Christians. You know why? Because Christendom murdered them by the nations. Blood ran to the horse's bridle, so to speak, by men claiming to be Christians. They was at war, yet they gonna kill all those unbelievers. They were going to execute the judgment written. You see the misunderstanding here by literalizing these words? And that price is still being paid today by the hostility of Arab nations. That's the reason they hate Christians. Not only that, but you have the reformers and their bloody persecution of the Anabaptists, the most vicious, mean, ungodly, hateful, devilish acts that's ever been committed. In the time of the Reformation, and the Puritans and succeeding Protestant churches, the bloody religious war that goes on in Ireland today between the Catholics and Protestants in the name of Christianity, and in Lebanon in the name of Christianity. It isn't Christianity at all. Christendom, maybe. But even today in this country, present-day Reconstructionism, theonomists, and Christian political actions, when people are advocating exactly what Brother Denny was talking about a little while ago, what we need is a Christian government with good Christian laws and send an army out and make people good, right? Yeah. Now, we are smiling about that. We know a little better, but I'm not telling fairy tale. There are people who really believe that. But it's a grievous area. None of this is Christianity. For the reign of Christ is a spiritual reign in the hearts and souls of men. And the warfare is a spiritual one. It's one that's wrought in the heavenlies. And it breaks out in a shaking of the heavenly order and mandates a shaking of earthly orders of things. Go with me now to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7. And we'll just spend a little time on this. Talking about war. Revelation chapter 7. The vision of John on Patmos. Very similar to the one that Joel saw, his vision. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail. That is, dragon and his angels fought, but they didn't prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out. That serpent, the old of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was cast to the earth. and the angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying, in heaven. Heaven's a better place now. Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them for our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Who overcame him? They did, the brethren. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you. This war has come down to earth, having great wrath, because he knows he has just a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And then the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, you see a little bit about the nature of the war. There's an outbreak of war in heaven, and Satan is cast out of heaven. His accusation against the saints ceases because of the triumph of Christ in his death and his resurrection. We no longer have a prosecutor in the court of heaven. There's nobody in heaven to bring a charge against us. The Apostle Paul makes us that question. Who's going to lay anything to the charge of Christ? Ain't going to be Christ. Ain't going to be God. Well, how about the devil? The devil don't have any access to that court anymore. He's not an officer of the court anymore. There's no prosecutor there. Isn't that marvelous? Yeah, but I didn't. Yeah, but I did. But I'm guilty. But I did. Yeah, sure. But there's nobody to bring accusation against you. You're not going to be prosecuted. That's the gospel. He's cast out. Then we have the shown to us Satan's assault on the woman. Who's the woman? Have you already answered that for me once? The church, of course. The church in which he attempts to drown her and silence her by the preaching of a flood of false doctrine. That's that water goes forth out of the serpent's mouth. False doctrine. A flood of false teachings and lies. Far, far more of that preached today than there is the truth. But the Bible says the earth just swallows it up. The saints won't have it. The earth swallows it up. The earth likes it. The earth just drinks it up. But God's people won't have it. My sheep hear my voice. They follow me. Stranger's voice they will not hear. Then there's a little season when it seems that light has almost been snuffed out and darkness seems to cover the earth and very little progress is made by the gospel. You have that also in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 3 where you see Satan being bound for 1,000 years and then he's loosed for a little season. He has to be loosed for a little season. For the ripening of the harvest of the earth, and then shall the end come. But we'll talk about that later. I'd like to spend the rest of my time in just a few illustrations of the realized experiences of this warfare for the saints. Warfare for the saints. Much of our warfare is waged directly with and against evil spirits. Fallen angels, a third of the stars of heaven that joined Satan in their rebellion and were cast down to the earth, make up an enormous host of demons who are constantly assaulting and opposing saints, the gospel, churches, evangelism, truth, godliness, and righteousness. If you want to see demonic activity, don't go to the bars or the casinos. Don't go to the brothels and places like that. That's ho-hum. Those people are already in prison. They don't fight no battle there. They come to church. Demons come to church. They follow and hound the missionary. They are active where people are following the Lamb. The war is with the church, with the saints. We're the ones that got the battle. This is our battle. Personal assaults. They never let you alone. I'm not going to have enough time to deal with this. I'm going to just say a little bit. But the Lord gave me a window to what's going on in the spirit world for about 7 to 10 years. And I know what's happening. I know what's going on. A lot of folks don't. They're not seen. And so you don't realize what's happening. Much of that I know by my own personal experience. You wonder a lot of times what's happening to you when you have sudden evil urges come upon you, or just wrong urges, or bad spirits, and you just feel bad, you just feel mean, you just feel contrary, and somebody tries to reconcile you. You don't want to be reconciled, you want to be mad. And you think that's just the way I am. That's just my flesh, and you can't get rid of your flesh, and so you're stuck with it. There are times when he affects our moods marvelously, wondrously. We don't realize what's going on. I just give you a few illustrations. Some that's not so embarrassing as others. When I first went into evangelism, it's something I began to notice. I'd get an invitation to a meeting. I'd have the message in my heart. I know God had sent me. I can't wait till I get there. God's going to bless. I'm praying. Hey, that's wonderful. I no sooner get there and a big cloud of gloom and defeat and discouragement comes down upon me. And I get to thinking, what on earth am I doing here? These people are not going to pay any attention to me. Just think of everything that you could be doing back home if you were there. And just so depressed and so discouraged and so despondent, it's almost like slogging through molasses. Couldn't get anything done. And I'd thrash around for a day or two of that, and then suddenly it would dawn upon me, where did this come from? Where did this gloom, where did this defeat, where did this discouragement come from? Where it's coming from? Demon spirits. Well, what'd I do? I'd get out somewhere where nobody couldn't hear me and think I was crazy, and I'd start rebuking the devil and tell him to shut up and leave, that God sent me here. And God's Spirit is going to bless, and this is what he sent me to do. And he could just bug off, he's defeated. And just like that, all just left. The sky was blue, I had liberty, and the Spirit of God came down, and the power of God blessed. Now, people do not realize what's happening to you. A lot of times, you can't sleep, you can't rest. All kind of stuff going through your mind. Evil stuff, bad stuff, confusing stuff. And you toss and stumble, you get no rest. All night long you thrash like what you ought to do is get out of bed and praise God and glorify God and tell the devil to get up and get back in bed and go fast asleep. You don't realize that. One time Eunice and I were working on tapes and books, and she used to do all that for me while I was gone. And I was having to leave the next day. And we'd been working on Saturday, and I was going to have to leave early the next morning. And we'd been working on those all day long, and it was getting late in the evening. And I was hungry. And she wasn't making any move toward the kitchen. And I noticed that. And she knew what time it was, too. And she knew I was hungry. And I gave her as much latitude as I could. I thought I was being real generous with her. Finally, she didn't say anything. I said something. I said, when are we going to eat? She said, I don't know. I hadn't thought about it. I said, I'm hungry. She said, you are? I said, well, we've been busy here. Well, you, aren't you hungry? Yeah, I'm hungry. Well, what are we going to eat? What would you like to eat? And it's late already, and I knew what she was edging for. She wanted me to take her out to eat somewhere. I was tired. I didn't want to go out to eat anywhere. I'm going to have to get up early in the morning. And she knew that. She don't care about me. So I said, well, we go up the dry prong where the hamburger joint is. I said, we'll go up to Dairy Maid and get a hamburger. You don't want nothing fried. You don't? Now, look at her. I know what she wants. Don't want anything fried. What would you like? I'd like a nice salad. Well, you can't get any salad up there. We'd have to drive all the way to Alexandria. But she don't care about me. She just wants her cotton picking salad. She don't love me. She don't care about me. She knows I got to go to work. I'm getting madder and madder all the time. And we wound things up. I about made up my mind what I was going to do. I'm going to take her to town. I'm going to be a good husband. I'm going to take her to town. I'm going to get her salad. But I'm going to give her the silent treatment. She's going to know how much this cost me and how mean she's been to me. I'm going to find it out, and we're both going to go to bed mad, and I'm going to leave mad in the morning. I've been at this long enough to recognize that every time I leave, the devil tries to start a fight between me and my wife, so I'll leave, not fit to preach, pray, or nothing. So what I do? I'm mad. But I know what's happening. I got off by myself and had a little talk with the devil. And told him to bug off. I said, I love my wife. She's a faithful woman. She's helped me. And I'm not going to be mad at her. I don't hate her. I love her. And you know, I wasn't even hungry anymore. I felt good. I'm not lying to you, folks. I'm just telling you what the fight is all about and where it is. You can go to a psychologist, you can go to all these training seminars all you want to, and they'll tell you to do this and do that, but dear friend, our battle is a spiritual one. It's a bloody battle. And he will fight us on the area where he hurts the worst. Personal assaults in our own bodies, in our minds, in our emotions. But he also affects atmospheres, the very area where you are. A young man, well, he's not young anymore. And when I tell you this, some of you are probably going to guess who he was. When I first met him, he was a prominent singer, lead guitarist, and writer of songs in a well-known rock band. He considered himself to be a Christian and thought he was smuggling the gospel into the lyrics of some of those rock songs that he was writing and they were singing. Thought he was serving Jesus in that rock band. I told him. I said, everything about that rock music, the excitement, the power, the crowds and all, is run by demons. It's all demon power. You're not serving Christ in that. You can't. It's all the devil. It's demon power. He says, that's so? I said, yeah, that's so. He said, I'm going to find out. So the next time they had a concert, he told me later what happened. He said, I went to the concert hall just before we were to sing that night and walked to that hall and prayed and rebuked the devil. That hall where they're going to have that rock concert. Next time I saw him, he said, that was the deadest thing it ever happened. A crowd was dead. There was nothing there. It was just old clanging noises. Nobody was excited. Nobody had any fun. It was a flop. Made a believer out of him. Not only that, but he creates disturbances in churches. Once again, I've already said, this is where the opposition comes. Now, people come here to these camps. And without exception, they go away wondering and shaking their head about the quietness and the peace and the joy and the love. The atmosphere here, nothing like it. Wow, I want to tell you something. This is just old central Louisiana. Not a bit of difference in this than any other piece of dirt anywhere. But it hasn't always been like that. I have many experiences I could share with you. One young man came from Missouri, came down here for some counseling and some help, and he stayed in one of these dormitories. In the middle of the night, he come up there about to break my door down, hollering and screaming and yelling, and he said, Brother Merle, said, come there, they about to kill me. And demons attacked him while he was in his dormitory back. He said, they'd like to choke me to death. I said, go on back down there. I'll come down there and pray with you. And I came down, stepped out of my car out there, and it just like I stepped into an electrical field. I mean, frightened. I wanted to get back in my car and run. The whole place was saturated with evil powers. One time after a camp, where there was a special, powerful demonstration. It was all over, and we was resting a little bit. Eunice and I walked up that little lane there. And we had I had a bulldog at that time, pit bulldog named Mac. Now, he didn't eat people. He pretty bad on dogs and cats, but he didn't eat people. And he'd almost talk to me, very friendly, affectionate dog. He went with me everywhere I went. And we came up to the end of that lane there where there was a corner. And when we got to that corner, that bulldog stopped and a hair stood up on the back of his back. And he growled and would not move another step. My son had come down earlier, went into the tape room. He wanted to record some music. But he said the demons run him out of there. He said he couldn't stay in it. I called Brother Joe. We came down here, walked over these grounds, rebuked the demons, cleared it out. And I won't tell you, before every camp we have now, somebody prays over these grounds, magnifies the Lord, and rebukes the powers of darkness. People do not realize that. They'll come into a church service and everybody's restless. They're disorder. The kids are squalling. People are moving in and out. And they're just a bad spirit. And yet nobody does anything about it. And nobody hears anything. And everybody leaves and grumbles about what. And you get nothing out of that. No. You just let the devil have the whole thing. I've had to get up many nights in our home, walk through the house. We have been the assault of demonic attacks all through the years, and our children were small, and pray and rebuke the powers of darkness. My youngest son was sitting on a couch one time. He wore glasses already. I was sitting across from a room from him. I heard it. Nobody, nothing was with him. Demons hit him in the face, broke his glasses, broke both of them, shattered them, bent the frames. Nothing, just sitting there. Pow. I know what I'm talking about. There is a warfare going on, and I'm not trying to glorify demons. I'm just telling you where the war is. When people rise up against us, men and women, boys and girls, church fights and church splits. He did say, I will set people against one another. And people will rise up against you. But dear friends, it isn't flesh and blood. It's not those people. When people cause trouble in the church, cause a split, cause arguments, and you say, this is of the devil, the powers of darkness are doing that, you're not insulting those people. In fact, you're exonerating them. It isn't the people. Don't get mad at them. Don't hold a grudge against them. They are victims. They don't realize what's happening to them. Now, we wonder how we can do that when the Bible tells us that we can fight the good fight of faith and yet love all men and women and pray for all men and do good to them, because it isn't them. Thus we shall be like our blessed Savior when, looking down from the cross to those who were murdering him, crucifying him, forgive them, Father, they know not what they do. And we might wonder at the virulent hatred and meanness, the irrationality of the personal attacks that's being made against this nominee for Attorney General, what's his name, John Ashcroft, for no other reason other than the fact he's a devout Christian and believes that infants shouldn't be murdered in their mama's womb. Why should people hate a man so much? Don't get mad at those people. They don't have a clue. They couldn't even explain it to you. If you try to, don't try to rationalize with them. It isn't flesh and blood. It's principalities and powers and wicked spirits in the heavenlies. Stephen himself, when they were stoning him, gnashing on him with their teeth, trying to eat him, chew him up. That's not people. That's not flesh and blood. That's the powers of darkness making war on the saints. Lay not this sin to their charge. Thus we shall be more than conquerors and shall overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony and loving not our lives unto death. That's a warfare we're in, folks. You can love people. You can help people. You can do good to them, knowing that your enemy is not flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. This is a war. Amen.